And yes, we are blessed. Father, we thank you for the day, the night, the weather. Thank you for friends, fellow Christians. Thank you for faith and fellowship. Thank you for support. Thank you, Father, for love that connects us. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who is the bond of all things. Help us, Father, to live in the love of Jesus. Help us to be bonded in his love, bonded in faith and truth. And Father, we already know that you are bonded with us through these things, and we thank you. Help us in our study of Numbers. Help us to see, just like Leviticus, your great power and your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're in the book of Numbers. And why is it called Numbers? Why do they call it? You know, somehow got the name a long time ago. Septuagint. Because of the two numberings, the two censuses that are taken in this book. But as we said, that's really, God didn't put that name in there for that. That was named by Jews long, long ago. And it's sad that it's called Numbers because it's really so much more. And of course the Jews had a different name for this. But Numbers, it doesn't really explain what this is all about. Here's a good God working with a rebellious people, and what a good God he is. He's the God of Leviticus. Isn't that something you should always remember from now on? Who do you serve? I serve the God of Leviticus. Would that throw people for a loop, you know? Jehovah, the holy God, remember that? I am holy God, and I want to be your holy God, and you be my holy people. And we look back again, that last class Leviticus, where we saw there are people that say the greatest book in the Bible is the book of Leviticus. And I'm kind of tending to agree with that because of the blood basis and the mechanics of that justice system that we see. So here's the saga continuing in the book of Numbers. Holy God, Yahweh, and commandments, just like the book of Leviticus, of course. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're not going to get away from this, are we? You know, God is trying to form this people, teach this people, trying to teach this infant people and teach them who he is so that they will obey him. So theme verse, we're going to throw Romans 11:22. I almost did last week, but I said, no, I don't want to confuse matters, but I really think it does come into play. The goodness and the severity of God, Romans 11, when he's actually talking about the Jews and God plucking them out as not being his people anymore and bringing the Gentiles into the situation. And he says, behold then the goodness and severity of God. Well, really that's what Numbers is all about, the goodness and severity of God. He's a God of grace, pulling the people along. Come on, I love you. See all my power? See who I am? And they say, we're hungry. We want to go back to Egypt. We don't believe in you. And God has had enough of that, and so he becomes that, what we know as a severe God. And that's okay to say severe, because that's in human terms. I remember, anybody know who Homer Haley was? Homer Haley had a sermon called Divine Extremes. And his sermon, I think everybody in the world knew that sermon, you know, but it was going back and showing how God is an extreme God from a human standpoint. He's a severe God. He has expectations. If his holiness is violated, he's going to do something about it. How long will these people reject me? The Lord said to Moses, how long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? And I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So this is what this book is all about. Unfortunately, you know, God has been grooming the people. We come to the book of Numbers and we see that God is going to have enough. And in this second section of the book of Numbers, God is going to have to take his eyes off the first generation and put it on the second generation and have his hope built in that particular generation. All right, kind of putting these books together, you realize that these books are not written in linear fashion, right? It's not the end of one, beginning of another. There's a juxtaposition, really, between these books. We have Leviticus that's really written most likely during the Exodus book event period. And it would have come in most likely to the early part of Numbers as well. And of course, Numbers is at the end of the book of Exodus. And so we've got all three of these books coming together, but then there's Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Moses about to die and telling the people, be faithful. Well, the end of Numbers is his life. Joshua, you know, is going to start over again. And so we have these books kind of all coming glued together, if you will. And I think it's interesting to understand it, the big picture here of these four books. So another kind of way of looking at the numbers is, here's a synopsis of it, is the first part is mobilizing God's people, getting them ready to get out of town and to get on to their promised land. And then secondly, punishing God's people because of their wickedness. And thirdly, reinventing God's people. As he's going to, okay, first generation, I'm through with you, I'm going to the second generation. And very exciting times, but very sad times as we look at this book. As far as the time frame is concerned, this kind of puts in perspective perhaps what we're looking at. So far we've got a very short time frame between Exodus and coming in the book of Numbers. Remember that the calendar begins in Exodus, day one. Year one, day one is the Exodus. They leave, and guess what? As far as God is concerned and Israel is concerned, that's when time starts. You are now my people. And so we see this taking place. They're going to arrive as God's people in the wilderness of Sin. And they're going to stay there, of course, quite a while, and then go to the wilderness of Sinai for quite a while. And this is all here in the first few months. And then the tabernacle is going to be raised here, you know, 1 year after. Okay, maybe I should have put a zero right there, and this is a one. Maybe more appropriate. But anyway, this is this first year coming into the second year. The tabernacle is finished, and then God tells Moses to take the census here a month later. So we're just really pretty well crunched into this time period here of just a few months. All right. So that's enough of review. Anybody have any questions about anything? Okay. I hope that we can grow to an appreciation of Numbers, even as we did, I hope, of Leviticus. It really is a good book. What I'd like for us to do now is to just kind of travel through these first nine chapters, and if we can, the tenth chapter, and get an idea, kind of question what's going on here. We come to chapters 1 through 4, and we have some very interesting material that kind of stands out all by itself, where God is going to number the people and arrange the people. Okay, very unique content. We come to chapter 1, and here we have down at the end, this kind of summarizes what's going to be happening as they take the census. They're going to go tribe by tribe, and they're going to count all of the people, and they're going to come up with their numbers, and they're going to have those numbers all add up to a final concluding number. And it says in verse 45, so all who were numbered by the children of Israel, by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go out to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. Okay, so here is this counting that takes place where the people are numbered. We're going to come back here to this in a moment and discuss some of this, but in chapter 2 we come down then into the arrangement of Israel, or the organizing of Israel. Chapter 2 verse 2, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle. And then he starts giving directions about where the tribes are going to dwell in reference to the tabernacle. On the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those of Judah. And he's going to go through the list then, and he's going to assign all of these different areas and groupings. There's going to be three tribes that will group together in each quadrant around the tabernacle. And thus the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses, so that they camped by their standards, and they broke camp, each one by his own family according to their father's houses. So if you've got your Bible open and you kind of peruse down through the chapter, you realize that God is assigning every tribe where he's going to be around the tabernacle. And he's going to be on the north side or the south side or the east side or the west side. He's going to have his own banner, but yet there's going to be a banner. There's going to be one tribe that's going to be the banner over each of these three in the different areas. And they will come together under that first one when it comes time to travel. Okay, so Here's a question for you. Why did God have this census taken? Any ideas? Why take a census? Well, that's often the purpose of a census. Excuse me? All right. First of all, does God need any of this information? That's what's interesting about the census, because it has nothing to do with what God needs to know, right? So who would it have to relate to then? Okay, Moses and the people. So this is very, very important. And, of course, we have something said in verse 45. What is this? Those who are able to go to war. How many do they come to? 603,550 men who can go to war. God doesn't need to know this. Why does Israel need to know it? See, that's really the question, isn't it? Why does Israel need to know this, go through all that trouble to do a census about military ability? Okay. A regiment, is that what you said? Readiness, yes, okay. Okay, start them thinking militarily, like an army. Okay, who's available? You know, what's your name? You're in the list now, you know. You have been drafted if we need you, okay? So, we see these men able to go to war. What would this do for Israel's confidence? Stop and think about, really, throughout this class and the book of Numbers. What would it be like for an Israelite, you know, to think about a year and a half ago we were in Egypt, you know, and all of these troubles, and now to see, you know, and realize that it started with nothing, right, with promises to Abraham and going to Egypt with 75 people. Remember that with Jacob when he goes to Egypt with Joseph? And now with millions of people, just think about what the people are, you know, considering what they can really contemplate in all of this. God has built this nation into a mighty nation. Pharaoh himself, the greatest ruler of the world, is afraid of this people. That's how mighty they are. But they don't know how mighty they are themselves. And now, an army, 603,000. Well, back in this day, you know how big of an army that was? We're talking about, you know, like when the Persians traveled and they would come down to Israel, it was like they brought 250,000 men. And, you know, you see figures anywhere usually between about 30,000 when you read about armies coming, going to battle. Anywhere between 30 and 200,000. Okay, so what are we looking at with 603,000 people, men? We've got a superpower. And really, that's what it was. It was a superpower. And all the nations are starting to learn this. They're going to find out. Remember Rahab? You know, was her, you guys lick up the ground, you know, like it's nothing. You know, and I just want to agree with you guys as fast as I can. Because she realizes this superpower. And so it's an opportunity for the Israelites then to see what God is doing with them, in them, within them, and to see the might to which they have attained by the power of God. It's a great opportunity for any Israelite to come to great faith before God. Not, now here's always the problem. Do you trust in God or the military machine? Which one? What does America trust in? It trusts in the military machine. And of course, that will be part of Israel's problem through time. But God is trying to show them, you know, just I am the one in power. I am the one that was built, that has built you. I have brought you into being a warring machine. Look at, you guys had no idea how big your war department was, did you? You know, how mighty your military really is. Okay, so we have this census then and a huge army that God can use. So why all the organization then? Why does he come and go through the you know, north, south, east, west of the people around, you know, the tabernacle and stuff like that, and pointing out where people are going to stay? Why would God do that? it is, why organize the people, their dwelling place, and even more than that, we're going to see. Okay. Yeah, they're going to have to come together. They're going to have to get ready militarily. They're also sometimes going to have to go, aren't they? To go quickly. If you've got 2 to 5 million people, do you want everybody just kind of mixed together and saying, hey, what are we doing? What's everybody? What are those people? Do you know? Is that what you want? You can imagine, you know, it's just like a military. You break it into units, right? You've got all these different kinds of units. In these units, everybody knows their role. Everybody can integrate their roles to do what they need to do. What about communication? Is that improved? You know, you don't get on the phone, you know, and just the loudspeaker, even though they have trumpets, you know, but the communication could go out, and it could go out very efficiently to the people, to millions of people. And so we can understand this, and of course, north, east, west, what's in the middle of the encampment? The tabernacle, as Wayne has taught with Exodus, right there in the middle. And they get to see the great glory of God. You know, here's just another picture of this. This does not do it justice, of course, because it looks like, wow, there must be, you know, 200 people here in each one of these. That does not well represent what this would have been. It would have been absolutely huge. All the more reason for God to organize this great mass of people and to get them all in the right place. And there's another reason for this that we're going to come back to, and that was for breaking camp and filing out and going forward and marching. In fact, they're going to actually do that in this section of the book of Numbers. Okay, so it's interesting, I think, here that verse 1 here of chapter 2, who did the choosing of the leaders? I think that's chapter 2. Might be chapter 1. I have to get my Bible here. God did the choosing of the leaders. Now, these are men we've never heard of. And you'd think that the people just got leaders together. God chose the leaders of the different departments, if you will. And, you know, I think that's, again, we could put all this list together. Who are all these guys? Well, God knew who they were. And God wanted these men to be the leaders of those particular tribes. Okay, so obviously we see a lot of reasons for the census, a lot of reasons for the organization. It all makes sense. And, of course, what is God? Is he an organized God? What makes you think he's organized? Yeah, how about the working of this universe? You know, how about light from darkness? How about the warmth of a sun what about the unity of all of these things that are just so well organized by God that everything works together perfectly? You know, what about the Bible? Is that organized? It's very unified, isn't it? Very organized. What about his church? Is that organized? God is a very organized God. And, of course, he's a God of order, isn't he? And even in our worship, he commands that there be order, you know, from that standpoint. But this is who God is. He's not the author of confusion. Okay, so, but we also look at even the Levites. Even the Levites were organized. Now, we saw, you know, the outer rim of all the other tribes, but God's even going to organize the sons of Levi, Gershon, Merari, Kohath. And these were people who had responsibilities around the tabernacle. And so here the Gershonites, they had responsibility of the tabernacle and tent covering and the screen for the doorway of tent, hangings of the court. Kohathites, they were going to take care of the ark. In fact, we're going to find that they're going to actually lead the ark with the ark in front of Israel when they disembark. But not all of them. They're going to have a place further back when the tribe departs, but a few of them are going to carry the ark up ahead. And the Merarites, duties of the frames, the tabernacle, bars, and pillars. Everybody had a job. In fact, God talks about this. This is what you'll do. You'll make sure that this is covered up. You'll get this together, you know, and you'll be careful when you cover the furniture. And of course, how were they supposed to carry the ark? They were supposed to, through the staves, with those poles. because how many of them could touch the ark? Yeah, nobody touched the ark. Strong respect there. Okay, so we even have these individuals that are set forth. And let's see, going backwards, if I come to that chart, yeah. We see how protected is the tabernacle numerically. I think it's kind of interesting how God can spread, you know, these big numbers, they're all spread out everywhere, aren't they? And then we've got the Levites that are spread out also, kind of by number. Everybody to do the job, everybody to do their role. All right. And so we have this organization by God. It's very, very clear. And, of course, if you can imagine being an Israelite, what do you get to see every day? You get to see the cloud. What does everybody know what that means? It means that God is there. You know, what an amazing thing. Wouldn't it be great to have a cloud that just comes? Whenever we come together, there's a cloud that's there. You know, I would love that. That's not what God has chosen to do. Excuse me? There are some clouds. Oh, yeah, those are God's clouds, aren't they? You are exactly right, yeah. And it would be great, you know, but they had such opportunity, and this is why that first generation, did they have all the opportunity in the world to be believers? Man, they walked through the Red Sea on what? On dry ground. They looked at the water up in a what? In a heap. They saw Pharaoh's army. What? You know, they saw those plagues. What are they picking up off the ground? You know, they had so many opportunities to believe, but they were so full of themselves and so selfish, so short-sighted, their minds were so on the flesh that they would not believe in God. Okay, so an amazing thing. Of course, at night, what do they see? Yeah, I would have loved to have seen that. Wouldn't that have, you know, been a great thing? I wonder how many enemies might have been walking by the Israelites at nighttime. You know, we know that the Israelites' reputation preceded them, right? I wonder how many enemies saw these things taking place, went back and reported, the God of the Israelites, they've got something strange. I've never seen anything like it, you know, this pillar and this fire thing. What an amazing thing. God has so shown himself, his mighty power, to this rebel people, but they are rebels. They don't want to believe, just like the Pharisee didn't. And so God's going to have to push them away. So we come to God's glorious, beautiful ways. You know how glorious he is. He created such a wonderful nation, and he has efficiently designed this nation. He planted the seed long ago with Abraham. The seed has grown up, you know, under the pressure of all of Pharaoh's stuff. The nation has grown, and then getting them out, separating them from the world. And you see this great, mighty nation, and now God is teaching them about himself. He's giving them laws. He's teaching them how to be a theocracy, how to be a nation. That would be one nation under God. Now, we talk about one nation under God. You know, that's what God was trying to accomplish with the Israelites. One nation under God. And, you know, what a beautiful thing. And now he's going to bring them into the promised land. And, you know, everything we have is the glory of God. And let's never forget, anytime you're traveling through the Old Testament, you're reading about this event or that event, never forget to see what God is accomplishing. God's doing great things, and he is doing great things here. And, of course, we come to the New Testament church. God's designing factor. You know what he can do? We have the church itself, again, like Israel, designed by God, designed efficiently, designed gloriously. Ephesians 3:10, we have God to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the varied many kinds of wisdom of God, might be made known by the what? By the church, to the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places. We have God's church, his body of believers. The very fact that somebody can be saved, what God has done in building his kingdom, building his church among the hearts of men, it's an amazing thing that even the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places are amazed. Should we be amazed? They are amazed watching their God work. We should be amazed watching our God work. And He should take precedence in all things in our lives, right? Always number one. He is God. Look at the great things that He is doing. God first in all things. This is who God was trying to present Himself as for the Israelites. All right, so we come to another section which is very interesting. Chapter 5 is the test for adultery. All right, so a woman is suspected by her husband of being an adulteress. The husband can send her to the priest and find out if she's actually guilty. Pay close attention to verses 12 and 13 and ask yourself, is this just any woman or is this someone that looks like, it looks like she's pretty guilty? Okay, we'll come back. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the husband becomes jealous of her, in verse 14, then he can bring his wife to the priest, verse 15, and he shall bring an offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal, and bring an offering for what he's going to ask the priest to do. The priest shall bring her near, set her before the Lord, take holy water in an earthen vessel. What was the purpose of earthen vessels? When they were done with them, what did they do with them? They broke them. They served their purpose. And their holy use is over. Don't make things unclean by reusing that. And he shall take holy water, some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle. Now, is this bizarre? This is like, to us, this is really, really bizarre, okay? Yeah, the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering for jealousy. So she's holding the offering in her hands. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And we're going to see more of that in a minute. The priest shall put her under oath, say to the woman, if a man has lain with you, if you've not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water, if no man has lain with you, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. He shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people, and when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman said, amen, so it be. Okay, so far, very interesting, right? Well, verse 23 and 24, the priest shall write these curses into a book, and he will scrape them off into the water. The curses he will scrape into the water, and he will make the woman drink the bitter water that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse will enter her to become bitter. Okay, so the idea of the belly swell and the thigh rot actually would be a part of the woman that perhaps was used in immorality. But here's the idea that she's going to have some after effects from drinking this cursed water. If she's guilty, she's going to be seen as guilty, right? Okay, and that's the point of it all. It's a test of adultery. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among the people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. While her under her husband's authority, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord and continue with this. All right? So here is, again, very, very bizarre, you know, sort of test, we might say. There are not too many situations that we would say would equal how bizarre this one is as far as what we might think is bizarre. I wonder if there might have been some purposes in it. Again, whenever God does something and we tend to think it bizarre, what are we lacking? We're lacking the facts, right? We just don't know. And that's very often true in humanity. When we see culture doing bizarre things, it's because we don't understand the culture, right? When we get to know the culture, we do bizarre things by other cultures' standards. And the same thing is true here. We just have to look at some things here. So if you go back to chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, it seems to be, again, that this is a really strong case for adultery. All right? And it doesn't talk like in the beginning, if she's guilty. It talks like she is guilty. And that's where the husband is coming from. He's got this spirit of jealousy that something's just not right here. And something, I've got to find this out. And so it seems to be, you know, not just a frivolous thing, but a man's pretty convinced. And, you know, he's seen his wife enough over time to know she's a liar. You know, people go through this, right? She's a liar. She's able to hide all kinds of things. I can't get the truth out of her. Many mates have had to deal with this with their wives or their husbands. And so very, very possibly that situation. But what this actually was a protection of a woman who might be put away wrongly by her husband or even killed by her husband or her husband having her killed. Okay. You're an adulteress. I just know you're an adulteress. Well, what this was, if you look at it from the other side, what this was the ultimate test of this woman of whether or not she was guilty. She's innocent. No harm could come to her if she passes this test. All she has to do is to be innocent. That's the big thing, isn't it? All you have to do is be innocent. But if you are innocent, then there's not going to be anything bad that's going to come to you. Okay, so one person, I saw this, I thought it was interesting, that the husband would also want to know where this child is from because of inheritance laws. If she's with child, he suspects she's with child. How is that going to interfere with the tribal inheritances if she is, you know, with child from somebody from another inheritance? You know, things get a little bit sticky. Interesting, the husband, if he slept with a virgin, not his wife, he had to make her his wife. That's his punishment. However, if anybody slept with another married person, if any married person slept with another person, what happened then? Leviticus 20:10, I believe. That's just the end of the story, Israel. Go out and kill him. You know, would that take care of a lot of adultery today, maybe? You know, maybe it would. Not all of it. Okay, so, and if all the married women were subject to such testing as this, of course, knowing that there's a man that goes with that on the other side, right? Testing the woman. If all the married women were subject to such testing, what would be the general state of purity in Israel? Do you see where this is going? This is encouraging a greater purity, isn't it? It's kind of saying your sin is going to find you out. Right? There's a test to see whether you're guilty or not. You better be pure. What is God trying to produce in Israel? Be what? Be holy as I am holy. Okay? So, and of course we realize that as a woman goes, as a mother goes, so goes a nation, right? Once you see the women unravel in a nation, you know, what's the hope of a nation if mothers and women are just, you know, useless prostitutes and, you know, prostitutes useless, but as far as morals, you know, worthless morals and such, you know, where does a nation go? Well, here's the stability of a nation and keeping a nation pure. What is God trying to create among this nation? Be a strong nation, following principles of God. Okay, so, and again, if guilt is present, God will know it, and everybody else is going to know it as well. So, interesting to think about. Something else to think about, I don't know all the answer to this text, but I think we've seen enough to know that there would have been good reasons for it. But do we always know the answer between with what God has done between men and women? The rules of men and women? Truth is, we don't always know that answer. Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, who is made for whom? I'm going to sound real sexist here, and boy, you old-fashioned man, you. You know, why do you live in America with that kind of a view? You know, a woman was made for a man. How would that message go? You know, go out and teach that message on the streets. Where's that going to take you? You know, we know what God did, Book of Genesis, etc. And He made the two to go together, but He made them very, very different roles. And sometimes, yes, we have seen that the role of the woman in God, like with Israel, it was very different from what a man's role is. And people today would say that it's an inferior role. Not necessarily true. It was just a different role. So just some things to think about the test of adultery. One thing for sure is everybody's going to know. Okay, so if she's guilty, if she's not, hey, go scot-free. Go on your merry way, have children, and love the Lord. All right, so Numbers, finishing out this section, we have the presence of the Lord, and that's just very beautiful with the pillar. The cloud covered the temple. The cloud covered it by day. Whenever the cloud was taken up, verse 17, chapter 9, the children would journey, and where it would settle, that's where they would stay. And they would stay as long as the cloud was staying somewhere at the tabernacle. They remained in camp. It's just the presence of God everywhere that was just so beautiful. And whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. And when it was taken up, they would journey. And we just have this beautiful presence of God to be led. Man, such a tangible, physical, see it with your eyes, leadership of God, how these people should have been moved by faith. How many of you have ever seen a pillar of cloud leading you, like we talked about before? And yet, are you still a believer? What was it that Jesus told John? Thomas. When Thomas finally believed because he saw, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen." Who are those that have not seen? That's us, isn't it? See, we believe, even though we've not seen. That's not to pat ourselves on the back in any way. But it is to say that there's evidence to believe in God without having to see that literal fire or cloud or having to see a miracle. There's plenty to lead us into a strong faith and belief in God and then to commit our lives to our God. All right. So the presence of God with Israel. Is God's presence always with us? His presence is always with us. What is that? Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because sometimes you're with me. Is that what it says? I will fear no evil for you are with me. God is with us. He abides in us. We abide in him. What a blessed people we are. Now all this is to move us towards God. Numbers is to move us towards God, to count our blessings, to be faithful to a God that's trying to bring this people into a holy relationship with himself. He's trying to get us to do that as well. And he's trying to encourage you to know his glory, trying to encourage you to be more of an obedient, by faith individual who will commit yourself to God, to be led by God through the easy stuff, picking up manna off the ground, as well as through the difficult stuff. That's where God is leading us. And it's up to us to respond, right? Anybody can be like that first generation. Anyone can rebel against God and say, God, I want the flesh instead. Don't want you. God says, you can choose that if you want it. That's your choice. But I'm trying to lead you to holy ground and to a holy God. How blessed we truly are. All right, thanks for your attention. Read 10 through 21. Get familiar with chapters 10 through 21 for next week. Thanks.